Please take your Bibles and turn to Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning we come to the final two sections of John's prologue. And these two sections that we're going to be looking at today, which are found in verses 14 through 18, function as a sort of restatement of the essence of what John has already told us in verses 1 to 13. As I pointed out last week, verse 13 reaches a climax of sorts. And if you will look with me at the outline there that we have printed in the bulletin, I'll go over that. The prologue, which is the first 18 verses, begins with a declaration of the Word in His essential being, His preexistence, His personality, and His deity. It then moves on to His work in creation, the Word's work in creation, where we learn that He is the divine agent of creation, that He created everything, that He gave life and light to mankind, and that He continues to shine that light into this dark world. We also saw then that He had a witness that He had chosen to prepare the way for Him. The witness was a man. This man's name was John. This witness was sent from God. This witness bore witness to the light, that is, to Christ. And He made it very clear that He Himself was not the light. No man is the light. Only Christ is the light. And then last week we saw the Word and His reception in the world. This was in verses 10 to 13. We saw that the world did not know Him when He came. Amazing. He made the world. He was in the world, but the world did not know Him. In specifics, His own people, they're the ones to whom He came, who had prophecies concerning Him, did not know Him or receive Him. And so the world did not know Him is specified, and it was His very own people. They didn't know Him or receive Him. But then we have, and this is sort of the climax, where we've seen this, the preexistence of the Word, His creation, His witness, His incarnation, coming into the world, and that He came to save men. And now the question is, will we receive Him or not? In His day, in the historical setting, the world didn't receive Him. But thank God there were a few who did, such as the apostles, the disciples of Christ. And the ones who did receive Him became the children of God. And that's why Christ came, to save us, that we could become members of His family. Now in verses 14 through 18, John gives to us a restatement of these things we've already studied. These are so important that he wants to restate them and use other words, because they're not just a simple restatement, but an expansion on certain aspects of the teaching in verses 1 to 13. I want you to note a few parallels with me in this section as I seek to demonstrate this. In verse 1, we have the Word spoken of. The Word was God. It is not until verse 14 that the Word is spoken of again specifically. It's just the pronoun, he, him, his, and so on. Here we have the Word was made flesh. In verse 1, we have the preexistence of the Word. While here in verse 15, we learn that He was before John, and I will explain that, and that's a little bit later, but that's a reference to His preexistence. He existed before John. In verse 1, we saw that the Word was God. Here in verse 18, we see that the Son, the Word was with God. I'm out of my sequence here. We saw the preexistence of the Word, and then we saw in verse 1 that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. Here in verse 18, we learn that the Son was in the bosom of the Father, expressing the closest possible witness, as it were. Verse 1, we saw that the Word was God. But here in verses 14 and 18, He is declared to be the only begotten Son of God, which is a title of deity. In verses 2 and 3, we saw that all things were made by the Word. Well, here in verse 14, lo and behold, the Word was made flesh. In verse 4, we saw that the Word gave life and light to mankind. While here in verses 16 and 17, we see that He was full of grace and truth and revealed grace and truth to the world. In verses 5 and 6, we saw that John was a lit witness to this light. Well, here in verse 15, John again appears, and we learn that he bore witness to him, and we see a specific aspect of that witness. In verse 9, we learn that the world received Christ in the sense that Christ came into the world. The light came into the world, verse 9. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. In verse 9, we see that the Word brought light to all mankind, while in verses 16 to 18 this morning, we see that He revealed the truth of God and the grace of God to us. And then in verse 12, we saw that He brings salvation to all who receive Him, while in verse 16, we learned that that means we receive of His fullness and of His grace when we receive Him. And so all of the things that we've seen in the first 13 verses find a measure of restatement and in some instances an expansion on that. These things are so important to what is going to follow in the gospel that John gives us this final summation in verses 14 through 18 of the things that we need to know, that we need to understand if we are going to grasp the profound account that we're about to study in the Gospel of John. The text today focuses on the incarnation and the glory of the Word. The incarnation and the glory of the Word. And also the revelation that He brought, the manifestation that He brought into the world of grace and truth, and how He revealed to us the unseen God. The invisible God has been made known to us through the Word. So I've entitled the last two sections like this. In verses 14 to 15, we have the Word and His incarnation and glory. Verse 14, we learn that the Word was made flesh. And the second part of the verse, we learn of the witness of the disciples to the glory of the Word who was made flesh. And then we look at the witness again of His forerunner to the Word who became incarnate. And then the final section in verses 16 through 18, we have the Word and His revelation or His manifestation in the world of the grace and the truth and of the knowledge of God. Through Him, in verse 16, we learn that we receive grace for grace. We'll explain that beautiful phrase as we get to it. Grace for grace. In verse 17, we see that it was through Him that grace and truth came into the world, was manifested to us, came into being among us. And then finally, we're going to learn that it was through Him, that is the Word, Jesus Christ, that we are actually shown the invisible God, shown the nature of God. And so that's what's before us this morning. First of all, then, the Word and His incarnation and glory. Verses 14 and 15. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. These verses reveal the incarnation of the Word and the witnesses that we have to that incarnation and the glory that was associated with it. Witness is a very important concept in the Gospel of John. And here again, in the prologue, we are learning that this message, this account of the life of Christ is based on witnesses. Our faith is based on testimony. Not hearsay, but eyewitnesses of the life and the glory of Christ. Verse 14 begins with these majestic and profound words that we cannot really plumb the depths of. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the word "and" that begins this verse is used in the sense of "and so." It's used to connect what follows with what has preceded, as I explained in the introduction. And let's look at this in his fullness. And so. But what's interesting to note here is the repetition of the word, word. The repetition of the phrase, the word. Because as I pointed out, we see that in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. You see how they go together? We resume now, as it were, in this verse, what he was saying about the Word in verse 1. We can read them in sequence, and you can see the power of that sequence. In the beginning was the Word. The pre-existence, when God said, let there be light, when God called all things into existence, the Word already was. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was in a personal, face-to-face, close relationship with God. In fact, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Astonishing. This pre-existing being, in the closest possible communion with God, who of himself was divine. This one became flesh. The verb indicates not that he was made flesh, but that he became flesh. That is, he became something that he was not before. We saw what he was before, didn't we, in verse 1. This is what he was before this, the moment of the incarnation. He became something at the incarnation. Something that he was not before. This word added humanity to his deity. Marvel at that. He took the status of flesh and blood, a flesh and blood person. And the word flesh in the original is put forward for emphasis. It is here used of a human being, of a man, both in nature and in body. This is a concise yet profound and majestic statement of the doctrine of the incarnation. Nothing greater could be found in all of Scripture concerning that glorious truth. Now, the word incarnation, which I'm assuming we are familiar with, but if not, let me just remind you of its meaning. It actually is a Latin term. Many of our words in English come from Latin. And this is a Latin term that probably developed during the time when Latin was the language of theology and of the church in the West. And it means to be or to clothe with flesh. See, we have the word carnal. That's the word flesh. Incarnation means to be enclosed with flesh or clothed with flesh. And so that's what the incarnation means. Jesus became flesh. He couldn't find a better word than incarnation to render that phrase. And so the divine Son of God became a man. And what we mean by that is he took on human nature and a human body. He did not cease to be divine. He was still what we read about in verse 1. He did not lay aside his deity. God himself came to earth and was made flesh, or he became a human being who had a body of flesh. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have a great stress on the deity of Christ, that he is the divine Son of God. But we must not overlook the fact that John also makes it very clear in his affirmation of who Christ was, that he was also truly a man. And here we have it. Affirmed, as clear as it could be, the deity and the humanity of Christ. Throughout church history, heretics have attacked the person of Christ on one or the other fronts. They've either denied his deity or they've denied his humanity, and in denying one or the other, we have denied him who he is. We have denied the truth. We have denied the doctrine of Christ and his ability to save us. Because it is only because he is God in human flesh that he could die for the sins of all the world and redeem those who were under the wrath of God. Now the word flesh is probably used here by John to emphasize the fact of Christ's real incarnation and real body. that he assumed. He's probably refuting the heresy of docetism, which comes from a word, dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the heresy of docetism or docetism, depending how you would pronounce that, was saying that the Son of God only appeared to be a man. He seemed to be a human being, but he really wasn't. He did not actually become flesh, for that would have been impossible for deity and humanity, God and flesh, to be one, according to their thinking. Now, there were two variations of this heresy. The one said there was no human Jesus at all, but he was merely an apparition, a phantom, a vision. There was no human Jesus. He just appeared to be a human Jesus. He was a phantom. The other was that the divine Christ, who we heard about in verse 1, did not become flesh, but he descended upon the person of Jesus at Jesus' baptism. It was at that point that deity in some way became united to the person of Jesus, but then he left him at the cross, because it would be impossible for God to die, to go through that experience. And so he came upon Jesus at his baptism, left Jesus at the cross. And that this meant that the man Jesus, he was truly a man, but he was not the Son of God incarnate. He was just a man who was a chosen instrument through which the divine Son worked, but with which the Son had no real essential union with. He just used him. Now this heresy, interestingly, first appeared around A.D. 85, right around the time when the Gospel of John was written. And so John is refuting this heresy by denying that denied the humanity, the real incarnation of the Son of God, by using this word, flesh. He really became flesh and blood. This was no apparition. This was no phantom. This was no just taking over a man for a season. Jesus is the divine Christ. He is the Son of God in human flesh. Now, in the first epistle of John, and those epistles were written by the same man, John, who wrote the gospel, John is particularly concerned about this truth. And remember, the epistles were probably written in a similar time as the gospel. Here's what he says. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are going out into the world. We should pause there. Just because somebody seems spiritual and has a spirit of preaching and prophecy doesn't mean that they're from God. It doesn't matter how eloquent they are. It doesn't matter how true their words ring and sound to us. It doesn't matter how spiritual they seem. Just don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every preacher. Don't believe everybody you hear, even if they claim to be spokesmen for God, because many false prophets are out there. And then he goes on to say this, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. If that preacher does not say that, that man who's speaking does not say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. If they say that, they're of God. If they don't, they're not of God. Because he goes on to say, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, the Son of God, become flesh and has dwelt among us. And that's the next phrase. And he has dwelt among us. Look at the words. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word "and" here connects this clause closely with what precedes it. In other words, they're of equal importance. It's not only important that the Word was made flesh, but it's also important that he dwelt among us. I mean, it could be that he was made flesh, lived 6 months, and it was over. Right? He still would have been made flesh. We believe a child who was born and lived 6 months or even shorter is still a person. They had a body. They were real. And so this phrase is very important. It's not just that Jesus was made flesh, but that he then dwelt among us. We need both. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He lived here on earth with us. That's the point. He shared fully in all the aspects of human life. It was not a momentary visit. He took up his residence among us and lived among us. He walked with us. He experienced everything that we experience in human life. And glory be to God, he never sinned. He lived as a man in this world sinlessly, and that is how he qualified himself to be our substitute. And so he had to dwell among us and overcome sin and live a holy life and obey the commandments of God that we didn't obey. Now, the word dwelt is a translation of a word that means to dwell or to settle and to live with. So that's it's a term of taking up residence, settling down with us. It is related to a word, a Greek word, for a tent, to encamp. And from this fact, this association with the word tent, many have advocated the translation that he tabernacled among us. Oh, tabernacle, does that sound familiar? Oh yeah, Old Testament. God said, I will dwell among you, my people, but here's how it has to be. And there was these elaborate instructions for a tent that would have various levels of reserve, various ways in which God would be separated from the people, an outside structure, and then the tent itself with a holy and a holy of holies, and there over the Ark of the Covenant, God would dwell with his people. And it has been pointed out, and I think there's definite merit in this connection, that when he says that he tabernacled among us, John particularly chose a word to point back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle that was built for the Ark of God where he would dwell among his people, in the sense that that tabernacle was a type of Christ. But there was a reserve. There was a separation yet because Christ had not come. And that's why when Jesus died and then when he cried out, "It is finished," the veil of the temple that separated God from man was torn from top to bottom, showing that the way into the very presence of God was now available to all who would come in faith because Christ had paid the price and that we can now have fellowship with God without restriction. Although John, in his gospel, does not give us the story of the virgin birth, we have it right here. In that, when John says the Word was made flesh, John assumes that story, the story that was well known, the story that was related in two of the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, which we read this morning in our scripture reading time. And so when he says, "And the Word was made flesh," this is John's reference to the miracle of the virgin birth, because that's how the Word was made flesh. How was he made flesh? It's not like Adam was made. The Lord did not reach down and take up some more clay and form it and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. He couldn't have done it that way because it would have been a separate being and not in the same line as Adam. And how could he redeem the sons of Adam if he wasn't a descendant of Adam? So the Word became flesh through a woman who was a descendant of Adam. But it was a virgin birth in that he did not inherit from his father a sin nature, and he was born holy, but he was truly a man. He entered the human race through the womb of the Virgin Mary. What a miracle. She never knew a man, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and this delicate language, which we can't even understand, in the Gospel of Luke tells us how she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the one that was born of her was called the Son of God. It was the divine method of the Word becoming flesh. Oh, the miracle, the glory of the virgin birth. And that is why it is so dangerous and so heretical for those men and teachers and women who deny this doctrine of the virgin birth. One of the great battle points of the fundamentalist modernist controversy that began in the 20th century was focused in part around the doctrine of the virgin birth. And if the virgin birth did not happen, then John 1:18 or 1:14 is not true. The Word was not made flesh. In the incarnation, and this phrase teaches us, the Son of God became a man. Don't ever forget that. But he became a man without any compromise of his deity. He was still fully God, yet he was fully man. And that's what we see here in this glorious prologue. Verse 1, and the Word was God, His deity. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, His humanity. And all of this in one person, not two persons, but one. And it's because of this glorious and mysterious fact that He's able to be our Savior. He had to be a man to save mankind. And he had to be God to make his sacrifice without measure and acceptable in a moment of time, his death. Now there were witnesses to this fact. And what the witnesses to the incarnation saw was glory. You would imagine that if the Son of God became a man, there would be a manifestation of His glory in some respects that men could comprehend. And so having spoken of the incarnation, John now turns to the witness of the disciples and of John the Baptist in verses 14 and 15 to the fact of the incarnation and of Jesus' glory and His greatness. I think it's significant that the dual witnesses spoken of here, Jesus' disciples and John the Baptist, were both those who saw and heard the voice of they heard the voice of God and saw a visible manifestation of His glory. What am I talking about? Well, the first witness to that, though it's the second witness in our text here, was John the Baptist. Jesus came, He baptized him. And the heavens opened before John. The heavens opened. And he saw a dove descending from heaven. But it was the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove. And he heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son." He was a witness to the fact that this was the Son of God, that this was the Word made flesh by this miraculous display. But also, three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up on a mountain with Him one day. And all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured, were said before Him. And He shone like the light of the sun, which is interesting because as we sort of tried to look at the eclipse, if you took a glance up there, it is so incredibly bright. You can't look at it. The glory of the sun is so amazing that the human eye cannot even take it in. We can look at the glory of the moon. We can look at the glory of the stars. But we cannot look at the glory of the sun. And the account is that it was like as the sun shineth in its strength. And it says, we fell at His feet as dead men. We saw this glory. Jesus was transformed in this divine glory. And we heard a voice that said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And so these witnesses to the divine glory and nature of Jesus are given here because here's what He says. The Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. The glory as of an only begotten Son of God. Both of these witnesses, John and these three disciples, beheld His glory in a divine manifestation of it with the dove, the Spirit of God coming upon Him, and the voice with John the Baptist and the other three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw His glory and heard His voice. And so they said, the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. What kind of a glory was it? It was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here's the sequence. And the Word was made flesh. And the Word dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Word. I'm telling you, John says at the beginning of his gospel, I am an eyewitness to what I speak of. I saw His glory. The glory that could only be given to someone who was the Word made flesh, who was the Son of God made flesh. Don't discount this message. I bring it to you as an eyewitness. I beheld, we beheld His glory. And it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When John says we, he's referring here to his fellow apostles at this point. When he uses the word behold here, it's referring to physical sight. Not just a vision in the mind, a dream at night, but he actually saw this. He beheld it with his eyes. He gazed at it. In fact, this word has the nuance of viewing something as a spectator. And when you view something as a spectator, you do with great interest. You go there for the very purpose, if you're going to be a spectator at some event, you go there to witness what you're going to see. I mean, it's possible you go to somewhere because somebody drug you there, but we're looking at the idea of the word, a spectator goes to behold. John, we beheld this, we gazed upon it, we contemplated it, we saw it. It was not a passing thing. We beheld His glory. I'm an eyewitness of the glory of Christ. Here's what he says in his epistle, John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. What a statement of the fact that he was a real witness to a real man, to real glory, the glory of Christ. Now the word glory can be understood in a subjective sense or an objective sense. Glory in a subjective sense is someone's reputation. In an objective sense, it refers to someone's external appearance or their personal achievements, their character, their deeds, or their speech. And obviously, this is referring to Christ's glory in an objective sense. We saw His magnificence. We gazed on His brightness and His glory. We know of His personal achievements, of His character, of His deeds, and of His speech, for we heard it. But this was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The word only begotten here should not stumble us. It simply means unique. One and only child is the idea. One and only son. God didn't have more than one son. He only has one. It's Jesus. And the glory that John says we saw, as I've already said, I think has particular reference to the revelation of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That should be similar, that is similar, and that what's being spoken of here is the same thing, should ring in our minds. We just studied 2 Peter, didn't we? When Peter, one of the other ones who was at that event of the Transfiguration, said this, 2 Peter 1, Verse 16, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory. We beheld His glory, John says. And Peter says he received glory. When there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. Peter was there. John was there. In the Gospel of John, John makes no reference to this event of the Transfiguration. Matthew does. Mark does, and Luke does. They tell the story of that. John doesn't tell the story, but I believe he's making a reference to it right here. John's talking about the Transfiguration. But there's more. He says, not only did we see his glory, the glory that could only belong to the unique Son of God, but also it was the glory that is seen in someone who is full of grace and truth. So now he moves on from this one event that revealed in this stupendous way the glory and the sonship of Christ to the glory of his life. The glory that's associated with his character. The glory that's associated with the things he did, his deeds. The glory that's associated with his speech. You see, Christ's life was full of something, full to the epitome, full to the limit of grace and truth. You and I have some grace in our lives, some more, some others. Grace meaning kindness and goodness and showing favor to others. We all of us have a little bit of that. And hopefully we have some truth in us. We do know the truth in some respects, in some places, and we do speak the truth to some degree. But Jesus was full of it. Filled up. Totality. And we beheld that. We beheld a life that was full of grace. We heard the mouth of a man who was full of truth. And the story that I'm about to relate to you in this gospel is going to show you the glory of his grace and the magnificence of the words that he spoke, the words of truth. In terms of his words, in this gospel, John has this quote from some men who went to arrest him but couldn't because they were frozen on the spot in awe of his speech. And when they came back, these officers who were supposed to arrest him in the temple, they said, "Where is he?" You know what their answer was? "Never man spake like this man." The glory of his speech. And John records some of those speeches for us in this book. I think also in the Gospel of Matthew, after he was done teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told this, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you ever have someone you hear teach that you're gripped by the authority of what they're saying? Not even necessarily their eloquence, nothing, but there's a truth, there's an authority that reaches down into our soul and takes hold of us. And then you have people who just go around and speak and quote other people, and you just say, "Oh, I could be doing something better." Well, the people, when they heard Jesus speak, they were gripped by his authority. I mean, this was God speaking. So we can only imagine that he was full of truth when he spoke. And when we think of his works as well as showing his glory, in John chapter 2, verse 11, the very first miracle, we're told this, the changing of the water into wine. He says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." These miracles manifest the glory of Christ. We beheld his glory. That is, we beheld his works. We beheld his miracles, which show forth who he is, his character, his power, his nature. He was full of grace as well. As we read through the Gospel of John, and for that fact, the other Gospels, we see his love and compassion on every page. We see his acts of mercy. We see as he reaches down and heals the forgotten, despised leper. We see his grace when that poor man who can't get into the pool to be healed, and Jesus comes and finds out the problem, the man gives his tale of woe, and Jesus heals him. We see those who are under the power of demons and sin being delivered. We see him granting forgiveness. In other words, the glory of Christ is seen in his grace, his love and compassion, and he was full of them. And all of these manifest his glory. In fact, John summarizes the person and work of Jesus in this phrase, that what it was a manifestation of glory. A glory that could only be present in one who is God's only Son and who is full of grace and truth. That explains his glory, the magnificence of his person, the things he said, the things he did, the things he taught. His whole ministry was a manifestation of it. John says, I saw it. I beheld a man who was full of grace and truth. And it could only be, therefore, that he was more than a man. And what he was the Word made flesh. Now, there was also the witness of John, his forerunner, in verse 15. And so, having spoken of the witness of the apostles, John again picks up what he spoke about in the first section of the prologue, in verses 6 through 9. He returns to John the Baptist and his role as a witness to Christ. But there it was just a general statement. John was a witness from God to prepare the way. Here he wants to give us one aspect of that witness, and that is the surpassing glory and superiority of Christ to anyone, even to John himself. It says, John bare witness of him. John, the chosen witness, who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, who was the Lord's forerunner, preparing the way for him. John so faithfully fulfilled his calling. His preaching was with such power. His baptism of repentance led to such astonishment that many in Israel were saying, is this the Messiah? Could this be the one? Look at his ministry, his power, his preaching. But what did John have to say about that? And John bore witness of him, and he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so what we have here is one part of his witness. And this witness was about the greatness or the glory of Jesus. And so John cried out and said this, and this is now he's quoting from one of John's speeches, one that he heard himself, one that John gave after he had received the revelation at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit came down like a dove and the voice from heaven identified him. John said this later, and John, the apostle, heard him. He says he cried, saying, and the word cried there is important, by the way. The verb cried reflects the intensity of John's witness. The intensity. While the word saying describes the content, one particular aspect of that witness. This word to cry means to cry aloud, to call out, to shout. In some contexts, which was not, we wouldn't want to use this of John, but I only mention this as the kind of intensity of this word. It could even mean to scream or shriek. Now, John's not shrieking or screaming, but I only use that to show you how intense this word is. It's talking about the most intense way of using your voice. And of course, the context would determine whether it was crying out, whether it was shrieking or screaming. John was crying out. There was an intensity. There was no whisper. He lifted his voice. He called out aloud. And the word implies a strong emotion. Now, that was the intensity. The essence is introduced by the word saying. This is now a quotation. John said, this is he of whom I spoke. When Jesus appeared, John indicated that this man was the one that he was speaking about in his ministry up until the time of Jesus' baptism. Who knows, that was going on for a period of time. Then, when he was saying that he was saying, there's one coming who's greater than me. There's one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's one coming who will restore the kingdom. Get ready. And he preached this and preached this. Then Jesus appeared. And he was revealed to him. And now he's saying, after the fact that he's revealed, this is he of whom I spoke. The one I was preaching about for months. What I was saying was, back then, I say now even more so, he that comes after me is preferred before me. That is, the one coming after me is before me in dignity and in greatness. In other words, he's far superior to me. Look at verse 27, which we'll study presently in our upcoming messages. He said, "He who was coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." Now, we have to understand the culture of the day. This is a reference to a slave's task. And one of the most menial tasks of a slave was to, when his master came in, was to bow down at the master's feet and unloosen his sandals for him. And the lowest slave doing the lowest task is being indicated by that work. But John is saying, Jesus is so great. I am not even worthy to perform the lowest task of the lowest slave in regard to him. That's how great he is. Now, if John the Baptist said that, by the way, where does it leave us? Who Jesus said John was the greatest man ever born of women. This was John's witness to the glory of Jesus. He is so great. He is so glorious. That I, who have moved all Israel with my preaching, am not even worthy to unloose his sandals. And you know why he is so great? It's who he is. He was before me. What does John mean there? John's saying that before I existed, he existed. In the Luke account that we read this morning, the virgin birth, remember we had that interesting note that it said that when Mary received the message from the angel, John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth was already in her sixth month of her pregnancy. So it was common knowledge that John was before Jesus in terms of conception and birth, right? But John says, he was before me. What are you talking about, John? You were born before him, 6 months older. No, he was before me. What do you mean he was before me? He existed at the beginning, right? Pre-existence of Christ. He was before me. He is so much greater than I am. And this is the witness of the forerunner to the glory of the incarnate Son. Even as John the Apostle and the other apostles were witnesses of the glory of the incarnate Son by walking with him, living with him for approximately 3 years. It's the transfiguration and all of that. And so there we have this statement of the incarnation and the witnesses to the glory of the one who was made flesh, who was God. Now we move on to the very last part of this prologue in verses 16 to 18. These words prepare us for the account that's coming, as do all of the words in the prologue, but these have more of a summarizing effect that really just launch us into the account, as it were. Because here the glory of Jesus' life and ministry are summarized. Here we learn that Jesus revealed God. And he made manifest the grace and truth of God in the world. And that's what his ministry is about. Here is the purpose of the incarnation. And so, verse 16, John says, "And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace." It's through Jesus that we receive grace for grace. Now, when he says, "and as his fullness we all received," we're not talking about John the Baptist anymore. The quotation, there's no quotation marks in the ancient text, and John's not speaking anymore. He just gave that one quote about the greatness of Jesus according to John's own testimony. Now he moves on, and he says, "and of his fullness have all we received." John's including himself. John speaking. We saw in verse 14 that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth, did we not? And this was the fullness that only one who was associated with and truly was deity, associated with the Father and deity himself, could have such a fullness. And we've received it. In other words, the evidence of his fullness is what we've received. The evidence of a good book is what you receive when you read it. The evidence of a good meal is what you receive when you eat it. The evidence that he was full of grace and truth is revealed when you receive that grace and truth. And you know it to be a fact. And so he says, we've received all of the fullness, of his fullness, this fullness of grace and truth. We've received it. Who's the we, by the way? We have received this grace and fullness because we are the ones in verse 12 who received him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And to be a child of God means you receive the fullness of your Father. You receive the fullness of the household into which you become a child. And we have received all this fullness because we have been born of God, because we have received Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? We receive Jesus, and when we receive Jesus, then we received of his fullness. To receive Christ as Savior is not just to make some legal transaction where now your debt's paid and you now are not going to hell, but you're going to heaven. It's to receive not only that, but Christ himself into your life and all that he is. We've received of him, John says, of his fullness and grace for grace. And here's probably emphatic in the sense of even or namely. We've received of his fullness, namely, grace for grace. This is what we've received, grace for grace. Remember, when we talk about grace, we're talking about God's unmerited favor and his kindness. We're talking about all of his help and all of his gracious works on our behalf. Grace speaks of the gifts of God to his people, all the gifts of God to his people, that enable them to be his people and to live as his people. This is a comprehensive term, the word grace, that includes all that God does for us. Now, the preposition here, for, is very important to understand this. It expresses a relationship between one form or manifestation of grace and another. There's a relationship here, grace for grace. There's a relationship between them. So that they are, in some sense, equivalent, but they also can be exchanged. That they can take the place of one another. They're all equally grace, but they can take the place of one another. Here's what I think it's saying. The Christian life is filled with many, many challenges and trials and demands, but there's grace for every one of them. Grace keeps flowing into the life of the believer in the exact amount needed and according to the kind of grace that's needed. You need the grace of wisdom? You got it. You need strength to face this day and the trials and demands upon you? Don't worry. You've got it. Last moment you needed wisdom, that grace, now for, we're going to exchange that. We're going to move to another grace for the moment because you need strength right now. But oh no, now you need wisdom again. It's just back and forth. Whatever the grace that we need, it's there. Grace for grace. One form of grace taking the place of another form of grace as the moments demand. Isn't that wonderful? God has his grace, his gifts, his strength, his power, his help for whatever we need. His riches are there for whatever we need at whatever moment we need. Verse 17 continues, grace for grace, it was talking about grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the emphasis on grace. Christ brought grace and truth into manifestation. That's why when we receive of him, we receive of the fullness of his grace and truth, and we get grace for grace. But why does he mention Moses here? For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I think it's this. As the superiority of Jesus to John the Baptist was just set forth in verse 15, here in the prologue, it's very important for the Jewish readers to understand the superiority of Jesus to Moses. Because they had exalted Moses to such a position that they might not receive the witness that John's going to give to Jesus. Nobody could ever measure up to Moses, was their mindset. Here he's establishing the superiority of Jesus to Moses. But I want you to see with me there's no antithesis between Jesus and Moses, that they're somehow opposites. Just as like there's no antithesis between John the Baptist and Jesus, is there? But Jesus is so much greater than John the Baptist, but John the Baptist is not against Jesus. He wasn't preaching a message that was the opposite of Jesus. He was preparing the way for Jesus. And so just as there's no antithesis between John and Jesus, so I believe there's no antithesis here between Moses and Jesus. Both John the Baptist and Moses prepared the way for Jesus, though they did it in different ways and in different times. Most commentators want to see a contrast between law and grace in verse 17. They're importing something that I think is foreign to the text here. Now, if one understands law as a form of legalism, then there is no doubt there is a contrast between law and grace. But is John using the word law to mean a legalistic works righteousness? No, not at all. We're in the context here of Revelation. We're in the context of witness. When John uses the term law here, he's using in the sense of the books of the law. He's referring to the revelation of God through Moses in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Jews called this the law. The five books of Moses were the Torah, the law. And he's saying the law came through Moses. And any Jew would have understood what he meant by was the revelation of God in the Torah. Those first five books of the Bible. Now, it is certainly true that there are laws in the sense of commandments in these books. According to Jewish count, there's 630 of them in the five books of Moses. But you know what else is in the five books of Moses besides 630 commands? There's history. There's the story of creation. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is the basis of salvation. The great promise of grace, justification by faith, is taught by Moses. Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteous. That's revealed by Moses. The five books of Moses give to us the glorious Passover, which is a type of Christ. The Exodus from Egypt, which is a type of our salvation from sin. It includes the Mosaic covenant. It includes the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. There is so much here. All of this came by Moses. He's not saying, and legalism came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus. It's not at all in the passage here. He's talking about the superiority of Jesus to Moses, in that Moses, like John, was a forerunner in a different time, in a different way. Do you know the law of Moses, these five books, contains many, many promises of salvation? Did you know that the books of Moses contain all kinds of grace? And did you know that the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, and so on, are truth? Do you believe Genesis 1, that it's true? Of course you do if you're a Christian. And that means that you understand the truth was given by Moses, right? It's not that Moses gave legalism and we can't really trust the Old Testament whether it's true or not, but when Jesus came, we finally found grace and we finally are liberated from the Old Testament and Moses, and now we have truth. That is not what is being said here. And yet I will go down on record saying the majority of commentators push us in that direction. But it's not what's being said, in my opinion, at all. John himself, in the classic introduction to the greatest well-known verse of love of God in the Bible, is introduced through Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. In other words, Moses was revealing Christ by way of what we call a type. By that serpent being lifted up at God's command, he was pointing the world to the Christ who would come, who would be lifted up and become sin for us and save us. Later on in this gospel, here's what Jesus says to the people who are trusting in Moses. He says, "Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you would believe Moses, you would believe me." Does that sound like an antithesis between Jesus and Moses? None to me. If you would really believe what Moses had to say, you would believe what I had to say, because Moses prepared the way for me. And if you don't believe what Moses said, of course you don't believe what I say. If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me. And here's what Jesus goes on to say, "For he wrote of me." And if he's writing of Jesus, didn't he write of grace and truth? If he prophesied of Jesus? Wasn't the whole Old Testament sacrificial system where the Lamb of God was set forth for men's sin as a type of Christ? Yes, Moses revealed grace and truth. But do we believe in the full inspiration of the Old Testament? Do we believe when Paul said, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? Do we believe that includes? Yes, we do. Do we believe that the Old Testament and the five books of Moses are inerrant truth? Yes. So he's not saying Moses brought law, but Jesus brought truth. Absolutely impossible, in my opinion, to interpret it in that way. The point is not found in the words law and grace and truth. That's not the comparison. The comparison is between the words was given and the comparison with the word came by. This is the difference. There's where the contrast is. There's the comparison. Because the point here is the superiority of Jesus to Moses, not their antithesis. The word... Let me see here. Okay, the word for is giving us an explanation of how Jesus gives us fullness of grace. It's through him that it came into the world. Now let me look more carefully now at what the words actually say about the law was given by Moses. I've already argued that the law here refers to the five books of Moses. John does when he uses it that way, when he said Moses wrote of me in the five books. The law, it says, was given through Moses as a mediator and as a prophet. Here's the point. Moses did not originate the law. It was not by his will or wisdom that it came into being. He didn't go up on the mountain and meditate and come up with these laws and come down and they became Israel's law. He was given something on the Mount of Sinai from God. He was only a messenger, an errand boy, if we want to use the term, for Almighty God to deliver his message to Israel. It was given through Moses. He simply gave what had been given to him. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, really, I shouldn't have emphasized the word but, because you notice it's in italics, doesn't appear in the original. Again, because we see the word but there, we often think, well, yeah, you know, Moses, he's not good, but Jesus, he's good. And we see that contrast in the word but. It's really not in the original. It's making two parallel statements to show the greatness of Jesus to Moses. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And as I said, the comparison here is centered in the word came by, as opposed to given by. Moses gave what was given to him, as I already said, what God gave him to give. But Jesus didn't give grace and truth. He wasn't given grace and truth from God. He originated it. He originated it. You see, the word here came by, which it's a good translation, but it may not help us to see that it's the very same word and the very same form here as in verse 3 when it said all things were made by him. It's the exact same Greek phrase. So we could say the grace and truth were made by Jesus Christ. And we saw in the other, he was the creator. He brought things into being that were not there before. He brought the time, space, universe into being. So he did with grace and truth. Moses only gave what God gave him. Jesus originated it himself. It came from his very own being. Grace and truth proceeded from Christ. There's the contrast. There's the greatness of Jesus compared to Moses. Jesus gave birth, as it were, to grace and truth. He brought them into history. He made them facts of human existence by coming into the world. Another way we could look at it, he fulfilled the promises of grace and truth by his incarnation. Moses could only promise grace and truth in Christ. Jesus, by his incarnation, made grace and truth a reality in our world. As Alfred Plummer puts, he says it this way, the law given through Moses was not his own. The grace and truth that came through Christ were his own. That's the contrast. That's the comparison. So I hope you will not think that this verse, which is used by so many to speak against Moses and against the five books of Genesis, is valid, that idea is valid. Does the law have grace and truth in it, the five books of Moses? Certainly. So that's not the contrast. The contrast is given. Moses was simply a mere man. A mere man. A mere man who was a mediator giving to the people what God gave to him. Jesus was not a mere man. He was the God-man who originated the very grace and truth that he spoke of and practiced. There's the contrast. The greatness of Christ is what is being spoken of here. And then the final thing that we see about him is that no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the Word, the incarnate Word, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, I've already said this phrase, the begotten, only begotten, here the only begotten Son, is a title of deity. It's a title of deity. It's use of the Word here, who has emphatically been declared to be God in verse 1. He was in the bosom of the Father. This is a stronger or more graphic way of stating the same truth in verse 1 concerning the fellowship of the Word with the Father. The Word was with God. Well, what do we mean by that? John says he was in the bosom of the Father. We use that phrase sort of today. That's my bosom buddy. Close intimacy, best friend type thing. And so it just simply means in a metaphorical sense that he had close and intimate communion with the Father. Moses was not an only begotten son, but Jesus was. Moses enjoyed a remarkable intimacy with God. In fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 34:10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's amazing. That's why Moses was so exalted among the Jews. But what John is trying to show us here, as exalted as Moses might be among men, he is nothing in comparison to Jesus. The Lord knew him face to face. Okay, Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Moses was not. Well, the one who was in the bosom of the Father and such this relationship with the Father, intimate communion, was able to declare him. To declare here means to fully relate to others what someone else is like. He has told us everything about God that we could ever receive. Actually, the word, the noun form of this verb declares, is the Greek word from which you get our word exegesis. He's exegeted the Father. And if we think of exegesis as taking a text and plumbing its depths of meaning and then relating what that meaning is to others, that's exegesis. Jesus has plumbed the depths of the nature of God and he has related to us who God is. And he has made known to us the invisible God, is what it says here. The invisible God. He has shown him unto us. When we have in the Old Testament what we call theophanies, a theophany is a vision of God that is given to men on the level that they can grasp. And people see God in that sense, this vision of God, this manifestation. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about physical sight like that. We're talking about understanding who God is in the depths of his very being. In the Gospel of John here, it's said this way. Remember, everything in the prologue is preparing us for what comes. And so what we read here is the key to interpreting John 14, 8. And also, John 14:8 is interpreted by the prologue. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. Show us God. We want to see God. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long with you, and you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? There's nothing more to show. There's nothing left to reveal. If you've seen me, and he's not talking about physical, his color of his hair, his height, his weight. He doesn't mean that. He means you've seen me in the depths of my character, in my grace, in the truth that I've spoken, in the mighty power of my works. As you've seen me, as the person that I am, you've seen the person of God. Do you want to know who God is? Are you thinking, oh, if I could just see God, read your Gospels. Meditate on the life of Christ and you will see God. And so with our prologue, John has prepared the way for his account of the life and ministry of Christ. Here in these first 18 verses, the themes and the doctrines given here are the foundation for understanding all that follows. We now know, because of the prologue, as we enter this gospel, the true nature of Christ. He's God and he's man in one person. We know the purpose of his coming into the world was to bring grace and truth into the world and to reveal the Father to men. We know that the defining thing for our lives will be how we respond to him. Will we receive him or will we reject him? Will we become the child of God by faith in him or will we not? Will we believe in his name? Will we receive the fullness of his grace? This morning's text is focused on the incarnation and the glory of Jesus, a glory that was witnessed by the apostles and John the Baptist, a glory that far exceeds any human glory, even the glory of John the Baptist and even the glory of Moses, because Christ is the only begotten Son. The Gospel of John we're about to study is an eyewitness account of the glory of the incarnate Word during his residence on earth, when he lived among us. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth, and each one of us can receive that grace and truth if we'll receive him as Lord and Savior. It's there, as it were, for the taking. And remember this, through Christ we can receive grace for grace, grace upon grace, in an ever-flowing stream that will meet every need in every hour and situation, if we will avail ourselves. And we will heed the words which are parallel in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it is, grace for grace. Whatever your need is, come to Christ, the throne of grace. He'll dispense to you grace for grace for grace for grace for grace. And Christ makes known to us who God is. He shows to us the character and the person of God through his words and through his works. The invisible God is made visible to the eyes of faith. Let us pray. Lord, bless now this morning our study of this most magnificent passage of Scripture. Use it in our lives, we pray. Each one has a particular need. May the grace for that need be communicated through this message today. In Jesus' name, amen.